Yeah, I mean, God's word exists first as a spoken word, doesn't it? He speaks. He speaks to Moses. He says to Moses, and then it's written. So once it's been spoken, that's the word of God, isn't it? And then it's written down. And then if that writing is destroyed, either by Moses breaking the tablets or by the king burning the scroll, it's no problem for it to be written down again, because you're responding to the real word of God. It's not like, oh, I've broken this piece and now we can't break it, we can't put it back together again at all, because it's the living word of God. But the way that it's communicated is by it being written. And that's something I think that starts to come up, as you see in the book of Acts, in the New Testament a little bit more. You can see this first verse, really, it's not so important. It's just the only reason I brought it out is because for the first time, you have a new word introduced, the word parchment, because parchment had existed for quite a long time. But the reason is interesting, because again, here's believers on the cutting edge of technology. Around 100 and so years before this was written, before Paul wrote to Timothy, in the area around where he was working, around sort of Asia, around there, in a place called Pergamon, they started to perfect the process of taking parchment, which is animal skins, and drying them out and getting them very, very flat and very, very good for writing on. And they produced them in leaves. And for the first time, you have what we would call today books. And so what they would do is they would get a number of these leaves. You'd write on it. It's very nice to write on. And then you'd turn it over and you'd write on the other side. And then you'd put it on. And then you'd put them all together. You'd get two pieces of wood and you'd clamp them down together to keep them flat. And that was actually kind of the world's first book. And they were considered to be very subversive because everybody was writing everything in scrolls. And if you went to a library, you just had rolls and rolls of scrolls. And the idea of these flat books, you know, you didn't have shelves to put them on. It was not very welcome. But the good thing about it is that you could skim through the documents very quickly. Once you got the top off, you could skim through rather than having to roll the document open and find it and where's this place in here. So in terms of accessing the information, you could get at it very fast. And we see that Paul, in his passion for communication, which we've talked about before, there he is. He's saying, get my scrolls, because he's sort of part of all that, that world, but he's got to get my parchments as well. It's like he's got an iPad. You know, he's got this new means of communication by which he can get the word out quickly. And it's been noted how the Christians were amongst the first communities to really adopt the book as opposed to the scroll and started to produce books, which was quite interesting. So that's the only reason I put that in there. But this obviously, this little verse is a part of a letter that Paul wrote to Timothy. And the other thing that you find in the Bible, lots and lots and lots of times in the Bible, are letters that are cut and pasted into the book. The earliest one I could find was 2 Chronicles 2:11, where Hiram, king of Tyre, replied by letter to Solomon. And then we have the text of the letter cut and pasted into the Bible. So because the Lord loves his people, he has made you their king, and that's become part of the word of God, hasn't it? And you get the whole idea of letters becoming part of the word of God has been there for a very, very long time. So much so that by the time you get in Acts 15:23, with them they sent the following letter, the apostles. So they're sending a corporate, this is a kind of a power letter, isn't it? The apostles and the elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Cilicia, greetings. So they were sending now, writing letters that were the word of God. And those letters were to be written to the church, to God's people, communicating God's word by letter to people. They couldn't even meet or talk to, too far away, too disconnected. But they were still communicating in writing rather than just by in verbal communication. And you can see what Paul thought should be done with these kind of letters. After this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, that you turn and you read it for the letter from Laodicea. So it's been supposed to be read in church. Get all the people together. Read the Bible. Just like... They leave the letters out. So you've got the reading of the letters. You've got, just like Ezra you know, stood up and he read the law, didn't he, to all the people so they could, and then he interpreted it so they could understand it. So the way you'd work, you'd read something, you'd preach, you'd apply the letter to people's lives, you'd answer questions, and so on and so forth. So these letters were, had the authority of God's word in 2 Thessalonians. So then, brothers and sisters, stand firm and hold fast the teachings we passed on to you, whether by word of mouth or by letter. They're saying this letter has the same authority as the spoken word of God. And that's something that you find going right back to the Ten Commandments. Yes, it's Moses writing it, but yes, it's God writing it. Yes, it's Paul speaking and writing a letter to you, but it's God that's speaking to you, and that's why you need to hear it, and that's why you need to obey. And that's how you'll stand firm in your faith. Nearly finished. Now, I'm going to Manchester tomorrow. Me and Tally are going to take a trip to Manchester, go and look at Manchester University. And I'm hoping that we'll have a few minutes, possibly, see how we go, to go to the Ryland Library. Because in the Ryland Library is this little piece of parchment, which is about that big. And you say, well, why would you want to go all the way to take time out in Manchester to go and see a little piece of paper that big? Well, when I went to Germany, to Stuttgart the other day, I got a chance to go and be very close to one of the earliest, well, the only full version of the Tyndale Bible that exists in the world, the first edition, which they've got in the Stuttgart Library. It's very exciting. First Bible in English, very exciting. So hopefully I'm going to get a chance to see this, because up until very recently, this is the earliest fragment of the New Testament that exists in the world. It's a little part of John's Gospel, and it goes back to about 125 AD. So within, let's say, 50 years of the last of the apostles probably having died or thereabouts, there is a copy of John's Gospel. So when we're talking about the authority of the New Testament, what you have written there would correspond and be exactly the same as versions of John's Gospel coming that you've got in your books. And yet we have versions that early, existing that early. And that's very, very exciting in terms of, you know, the whole idea that it's been written in the Middle Ages and tinkered around with by scribes. It's nonsense. Here, you know, you found very, very early examples. Until recently, when they found this. Now, well, you can't get too excited about that. Surely, it's 3 centimeters long. But, and this is absolutely bizarre. This is absolutely bizarre. When you think about it, it's so obvious. They've actually had it in their possession for nearly 50 years, but didn't realize what it was. This is probably the earliest example of the New Testament. It's almost certainly a little excerpt from the Gospel of Mark, right? It dates, they believe, from 50 AD. Now that means within about 5 to 10 years of the Gospel of Mark actually being written. Does anybody know where it was found? Do you know where it's found, John? You remember the Dead Sea Scrolls? All these pots and jars in the Dead Sea Scrolls in the Qumran caves. So in those caves they found copies of Isaiah, they found other Bible books, Old Testament books. They also found some of the writings of this religious group called the Essenes and their own religious practices and codes and so on and so forth. Now, that community started in about 400 BC and was wiped out in 68 AD. And that's why they hid all their books in this cave, because they were under attack, so they hid them all away to come back and get them later, if they survived, which they didn't. Now, 68 AD, by that time, the New Testament has already been written. The first bits of the New Testament have been written about 40 AD onwards. So for about 28 years already, by the time the community was destroyed, some portions of the New Testament were already in circulation. And it's believed that the Essene community, though they weren't Christians themselves, you can understand that. I mean, if you went to a Muslim household, you might find a copy of the New Testament. You don't have to be a believer to have a copy of a piece of writing of a community that's interesting, something that's going on around you. And they think that what they found is amongst the Essenes' library, early manuscript copies of parts of the New Testament, which they were interested in because it was something that was current, something that was going on a group within their own community, if you like. So they're very excited about this, because if that's right and it's true, and they're hopefully going to be publishing on this very soon, this shows that the New Testament was written within the lifetimes of the disciples themselves, which is what we've been saying for a very long time, but haven't had much evidence to prove it. And who's finding it? It's not being found by Christian scholars or anything like that. It's amongst the Jewish scholarship that's taking place on the Dead Sea Scrolls, and they're just coming to the terms of the fact they found a bit of the New Testament from a very, very early portion indeed. It's remarkable. Wonderful breakthrough, really. I don't know which part of... I think it's chapter 6. Somewhere in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, that's all I can remember. Not a lot of it. It's on both sides. About 8 words. About 8 words. But enough, they think, to verify it anyway. And written in Greek, which is interesting too. I think this is my last photo. This is Codex Sinaiticus. Codex Sinaiticus. And this is quite another beautiful irony, really, because they didn't have any complete copies of the whole Bible going back. I think the earliest one was about 500 or 600 years after Christ. So no complete copies, the whole of the Old Testament, the whole of the New Testament. And they thought the earliest copies they had were hundreds of years after Christ had actually come and the disciples. They had fragments, like we've seen, but no complete copy. And then some monk down in a monastery in the Sinai Peninsula, that little strip of land between Egypt and Canaan, where Moses had been writing the law, they built a monastery to commemorate the fact that the law, God had spoken to Moses out in the wilderness. And in their library, somehow had been overlooked, they found a complete copy of the whole Bible, Old and New Testament, dating from early in the 4th century, so somewhere between 300 and 400 AD, which means within about 200, 250 years of the last apostles and disciples, you have a complete... So the whole Bible was recognized, understood in its completeness within a couple of hundred years. And we know that there were councils and meetings that the church held in that intervening period, deciding should this book be included or should this book... But all the writings of the church fathers are agreed. You know, Paul's writing, Revelations, all the books that you recognize, the Gospel, Acts. This is the Bible. And there we have documentary proof that the early church believed that this was the Bible. The Bible you have is the Bible there always was, and all the Bible there is. We've got it. We have the Bible. And yes, there are apocryphal books, but they're treated in exactly the same way as the Old Testament apocryphal books. They're interesting, they're curious, but they're not the Word of God. And the old church fathers never quoted from them or used them in arguments in exactly the same way the rabbis didn't use the apocryphal books in their arguments about the Old Testament. It's all in Greek, and as we know, it's all Greek to me. So it's hopeless, doesn't it? You know, and the world changed, and Greek was no longer the big language. Latin took over the whole of Europe. And of course, Jerome translated the whole thing, the Hebrew and the Greek, into Latin for the first time. He produced a book called the Vulgate. The earliest copy of it is in Britain. There you go, in Northumberland. You don't think of Britain as a great centre. It's a great centre of learning, of reading, of writing, of production of Bibles. This island was an absolute factory for producing Bibles that were distributed all around the world. And it's not surprising in a way that this earliest copy of the complete Latin Bible was found here in Britain, up in Northumberland. And it's true that they translated it, and the scribes copied it, and they were not as accurate in their copying as the Hebrew scribes had been. This is not a game of one-upmanship, it's just a fact. A lot of errors crept into the Latin version. And that's why it became necessary later to go back to the original Greek texts and translate it again and afresh from the beginning, because all sorts of scribal errors crept into it. But those ones there, that was a pretty good Bible, and they certainly had enough there to lead them in the way of salvation. Last verses. Right at the beginning, God was speaking about his word. He said, do not add to what I command you to do, and don't subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. God's word is supposed to be kept, remembered, acted upon, not added to, not taken away from. Now that doesn't mean that he wouldn't give further books beyond that, but everything he writes is in line with that. You know, if he says something, he never says something that contradicts it later on. He never takes away from what he said, or kind of, he said it and he just expands and develops it, doesn't he, all the way through centuries. And one of the wonderful things about the Bible is the way that from the beginning through to the end, it's the consistency you have, the integrity of the Bible. It's clearly got one author with one message, although it's written by all these people and come about in such diverse and remarkable ways. And you find the same message at the book of Revelation, which really explains why God's word has survived partly the way it has. If anybody takes words away from the scroll of prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. Because ever since the beginning, when God has spoken, he's found people who've treasured his word and loved his word and wanted to keep his word and appreciated the preciousness it is to have his word. And the idea that you should meddle with it or distort it in any way, shape, or form is such a blasphemous idea. And thanks be to God, he's found faithful men. He's used faithful men down through the generations to keep his word entire, intact, so that we do have a word that can deliver us into the tree of life and the holy city, which is described in the book. Enough already. Right on time. I didn't want to keep you late.